1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It was 234 years ago today that the founding fathers of America issued the Declaration of Independence that stated the case for America's liberation from the British Empire. Now, that, of course, precipitated the Revolutionary War. King of England didn't receive that and say, well, okay, you can have your independence. No, there was a war, and that independence was secured through the fighting and the shedding of blood. And in fact, here in this city, one of the bloodiest battles of that war took place. And shortly after that, 1787, the Constitution was issued that laid the foundation of the laws that continue to govern this land today. And so for most Americans, the 4th of July is a celebration of heritage, a celebration of freedom, a time of remembrance and honor for those who served, those who fought, those who died to protect and defend these freedoms. Indeed, everyone who lives within these borders, whether they were born here or not, can be thankful for the rights and the privileges that we enjoy here that are unique, really, compared to most of the countries in the world today and throughout the world's history. And so the sun shouldn't set today without each of us taking time to celebrate together, to contemplate individually these things, and to pray for our country and its leaders as we are commanded to do in God's Word, whether we agree with them or not. Now, in the providence of God, who authored the biblical text through divine inspiration and choreographs the events of our lives according to His divine purpose, we have come to this particular text on this particular day. And we don't want to manipulate the text to suit our calendars. And let's make this something related to the 4th of July. It either is or it isn't related to it. And I think it is related to it. So I don't want to manipulate the text to suit the calendar, but I don't want to ignore the very clear significance that a text like this has on a day like today. You see, some 200 or so years ago, the independence and establishment of this country was secured. 200 or so years ago. But 2,000 or so years ago, another nation was established that not only existed before this one, but will survive long after this one. And the nation of which I speak was not merely founded on vague Christian principles. It was founded by Christ Himself. And this nation is the church. Now, it may seem odd for you to hear me call the church a nation, but that's the exact terminology that's used here in the text. You are, he says, a holy nation. And the verses that we investigate here give us really a concise summary that if the church had a declaration and a constitution, it would be summarized well in these words. But throughout the history of Christianity, as you know, persecution of the church has abounded. Where the governing powers deemed the church's highest allegiance to Jesus Christ to be treasonous. I'm not calling anyone to commit treason today. You don't have to call the Department of Homeland Security and have them come and investigate. But what I do want to do is make a clear line of distinction between our temporary and, yes, less significant citizenship here in America, and our more permanent and greater citizenship in God's kingdom. Though we may pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, there should be an infinitely deeper sense of allegiance to Jesus Christ in the heart of every Christian. We are blessed to live in a country at a time where those two allegiances do not necessarily contradict each other. But most of our brothers and sisters in the world today and throughout history have not had that luxury. So we must ask ourselves that if the day should come when being an American, being a Christian, begins to come into conflict with each other, which allegiance will we pledge on that day? Will we be willing, if God forbid, we must, to declare with boldness and with the potential of much personal risk that our ultimate citizenship is elsewhere in the kingdom of God? The Christians who received Peter's letters had most likely been citizens of Rome. And because of their faith in Christ, they had been kicked out of Rome, deported to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where they became the pioneer colonists of a new Roman territory. Like many of those who first came to America, they were persecuted by those in their homeland. They lived in an uneasy tension with their neighbors in the new land, and they had no true place to call home, no place where they thought they could find true freedom. But Peter writes to them this letter to remind them that their greatest allegiance is not to Rome, where they were kicked out, not to Asia Minor, where they'd been settled, but rather to Jesus Christ, who saved them and made them his own. So as I read these two verses today, I find sentiments here in these two verses that are remarkably similar to those which the founding fathers of America expressed in the founding documents of our earthly homeland. So I have taken some of the language of those documents and used them as headings for our consideration of this text in hopes of using ideas that are familiar to you as Americans to broaden our understanding of concepts that may be unfamiliar, but which are infinitely more important to us as Christians. And so this is the Declaration and the Constitution of the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we the people who belong to Him by faith are members, yes, and citizens. And so first, we the people of the Church of Jesus Christ have been declared to be independent. In the Declaration of Independence, the founders of America set forth the conditions under which they'd been living that led them to the radical decision to dissolve the political bands that connected them with Britain. They stated in probably the most famous words of American history, "We hold these truths," what? "To be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And they go on to say that when a government becomes destructive of those ends, of those rights, it's the right of the people to abolish the government and institute new government. And then they begin to describe what they called a long train of abuses that had put them under absolute despotism or tyranny. And they set forth their indictment against England's king that made this declaration necessary. Now, as we look at our text today, we're reminded that spiritually speaking, humanity as a whole has endured a long train of abuses and has been reduced under absolute tyranny or despotism. Now, the oppressor that we suffer under is not a tyrannical earthly king, it's not a corrupted government, but rather we are oppressed by our own sinful condition. Following the first sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, humanity has been suffering the wicked effects of sin in our lives, in our human relationships, in our communities, and in our cultures. So we come into this world separated from God because of sin. Our lives are fractured and splintered because of sin's effects, and we are therefore not a people. As Peter says here in verse 10, our separation from God, our isolation from each other is severe, and it threatens to divide us not only from God here and now, not only from each other here and now, but also eternally. Eternally. Hell is the final eternal destiny of those who die in this sinful separation from God. And so people will often ask, how can a loving God send innocent people to hell? And the answer is that he doesn't do that. The fact is that there are no innocent people. We are all sinners by nature and by choice. And so God doesn't send any innocent people to hell. Sinful people choose hell and receive it as what they deserve, as the wages of their sin. And so, since we are all sinners, what hope do we have? Well, our only hope is that we would get something that we don't deserve. That somehow, some way, God would intervene and withhold from us what we deserve and give to us what we don't deserve. This is mercy. Mercy is when God withholds the penalty that we have earned because of our sins. But Peter says here in verse 10, not only are we not a people, he says we haven't received mercy. In verse 9, he describes our condition as one of darkness. When you consider that three times in the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus Christ himself uses the phrase darkness to describe hell, we might say that life lived apart from God here is hell on earth. It leads eventually to the final and ultimate judgment of eternal hell itself. Well, the founders of America, you know, reached a point in which they determined to set themselves free from Great Britain by a strongly worded declaration in the ensuing war for independence. But when we speak of our spiritual condition, we need to understand that we cannot declare ourselves to be free. We cannot fight long enough, hard enough, viciously enough to liberate ourselves from the tyranny of sin. We are doomed to languish under this oppression unless we are set free by God himself. And Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. And it is in this Son, God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, that God has declared us to be free from sin, and he has accomplished our liberation. Yes, blood was shed for our liberty, but it was not the blood of human warfare. It was the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, where he died for our sins, where he received in himself the just penalty of our sins, so that as a result of his sacrifice, we are free from sin forever and reconciled to the God who made us for his own purposes. And once we're reconciled to God, we can be reconciled to each other in this new family, this new and free people that God has formed from all the peoples of the earth. He has called us who were not a people now to be the people of God, verse 10 says. He has shown mercy to those of us who had not received mercy. He has withheld the penalty that we deserve and taken it upon himself in the cross. He's called us out of the darkness of sin and into the marvelous light, verse 9 says, of his eternal and unconditional love, the light of eternal life, the light of his eternal glory. And so those who have heard that call of the gospel and responded by placing their faith in Jesus to save them have been set free from bondage to sin and made to be the people of God by his mercy. We, the people, the Church of Jesus Christ, have been declared to be independent of sin's tyranny. Well, secondly, he says, we, the people of the Church of Jesus Christ, have been constituted as a more perfect union. You see, the Declaration of Independence and the Revolutionary War did not establish America as a nation. It merely separated America from Britain. But the hard work of making a nation was still to come. As the Constitutional Convention concluded in 1787, Benjamin Franklin emerged from the closed rooms where they'd been drafting and debating, and he was faced with a question from a citizen who said, Dr. Franklin, what have we got? Have we got a republic or have we got a monarchy? And Franklin said, it is a republic if you can keep it. If you can keep it. That republic that Franklin spoke of is founded on the Constitution of the United States of America that described how the American government would operate and what the rights of each citizen of this republic would be. And its opening words are well known to us all, probably, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, to promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." And the framers understood when they chose the words for that. You have to understand, every word of the Declaration and the Constitution was debated and carefully chosen. And they understood when they penned these words that a government that Abraham Lincoln would decades later describe as being of the people, by the people, and for the people could never be a perfect government. One simple reason why you can never have a perfect government, same reason you can never have a perfect church, is because they're both made up of people, and there are no perfect people. Some of you are looking for a perfect church. If you ever find one, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. I got good news for you and bad news for you. Here's the bad news. We are an imperfect church. Here's the good news. You're welcome to be a part of it, because you'll fit right in. The American government can never be perfect. You know, we take sides politically on stuff, and we say, "Oh, all these problems in the world, they're Obama's fault. Oh no, he just inherited all the mess that Bush created." Here's the thing, they're both imperfect. Both parties are imperfect. Every leader that the parties put forth is imperfect. Their platforms are imperfect. The voters are imperfect. It'll never be perfect. Why? Because it's of the people, by the people, for the people, and the people aren't perfect. So no government created by people and carried out by people will ever be perfect. And so the drafters of the Constitution did not set as their aim to create a perfect union. They said a more perfect union. Not going to be perfect, but maybe it can be better than what we had before. Now, in our text today, we're reading about a new nation that was formed not by people, not by faulty, imperfect people. We're reading here about a nation that was formed by Jesus Christ himself. He's not flawed by sin like we are. And so when he establishes a more perfect union, it's more perfect than any more perfect that humans can create. And this nation constituted here is described by four biblical depictions that are borrowed from Old Testament passages, in which Peter would say that we, the people of the Church of Jesus Christ, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, those titles comprise your truest identity above and beyond the claims of culture, family, ethnicity, occupation, nationality, or anything else. We, the people of the Church of Jesus Christ, are a chosen race, he says. We've had a lot of discussion about race here at Emmanuel over the last few weeks. Might even say over the last 50 years. But we've been talking about it a lot over the last couple of weeks. We were encouraged and challenged, and I hope you benefited from our time with Dr. Rodney Wu last week. And you notice perhaps that he uses the term multiracial church, a multiracial church, to describe a congregation that includes people of diverse ethnicities. In his opening talk, he used a text from Ephesians that was hopefully familiar to us to describe how Jesus has torn down the walls of separation so that we can be reconciled to God and then be reconciled to each other, regardless of our language or our skin color. Now, I'll just tell you, a point of difference between he and I is I have always preferred to use the word ethnicity rather than race, because I think it's a truer reflection of the biblical language. But still, I hope you understand, he and I are just using different words to describe the same reality, and that is that the Church of Jesus Christ is no place for segregation or separation of people according to skin color or eye shape or socioeconomic status or any other factor except the cross. There are those who embrace it and those who reject it. And that is the only mark of distinction. There's one Savior, one way to God, one gospel for all of humanity. And so a church that's characterized by diversity provides a visual picture of that gospel to our society. Our society knows there's a race problem. They know there's an ethnicity problem. And they don't know how to fix it. We know how to fix it. It's in this gospel that says God created us all in His image. And we've all turned our backs on God. Doesn't matter what color you are or what language you speak. We've all turned our backs on God. But God has come to rescue every one of us in the cross. And there's not a white gospel and a black gospel and a Chinese gospel and a Indian gospel. There's one gospel that brings all people together on the level ground at the cross of Christ. And when a church is diverse, it shows a picture of that to the world. And the world is dumbfounded by it. Some of us may have been dumbfounded by what we saw in the video that Rodney showed about his church where 46 ethnicities worship together in one service, in one congregation. So when a church refuses to embrace ethnic or racial diversity, they're hindering the gospel. They're clouding the picture of Christ's redeeming love. In fact, more than that, they're disobeying Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And so we ought to be a church that consists of all races in this sense. Now he says you are a chosen race, singular. So there's a sense in which we must say that the church needs to consist of all the races or ethnicities, but then there's another sense in which we are one race. I don't mean that the church of Jesus Christ is to be white or black any more than Paul or Peter would have meant that the church should be Jewish or Gentile. The church cannot be American, it can't be Chinese, it can't be Ethiopian, Nigerian, Canadian, or any other single earthly culture. The church is a race all its own. And it is Christian first, before it is anything else, and exclusive of anything else. In Christ, God has swept across the races, across the ethnicities, the nationalities, and He has chosen for Himself those who will make up this new race of people that He has created for Himself. The Greek word that we translate as church literally means the called out ones. We've been called out of our various backgrounds into this new race of the people of Christ. And so when we think of humanity, strictly in biblical terms, there are really only two races. There's the human race, and then there is a special subset of the human race, which is a race of people that God is creating for Himself and His purposes in Christ. And you, church, if you are followers of Christ, are part of that chosen race. So, racism and airs of nationalistic superiority have no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're inclined to look upon another person whose skin is a different color, whose eyes are a different shape, whose hair is a different texture, or whose native tongue is different from yours, and think as a result of those differences that you are better than them, then can I just say to you in love, speaking the truth in love, that you are not right with God if you think that you're better than that person because of those things. You have not embraced the gospel fully, and you really have no part in the true church of Jesus Christ. What is the solution? Repentance. Racism is not a skin problem, it is a sin problem. And the solution to sin problems is repentance. It is the only cure as we search our hearts and discover the roots of racism that may still be there long after we think we've uprooted them, and take those to the cross of Jesus and lay them down and leave them there. Because we are to be a church of many ethnicities, and God willing, we will be that even more in the future, but ultimately we are together one chosen race of people in Jesus Christ. Now he says we are not only a chosen race, but we are a royal priesthood. Those of you who've studied the Old Testament much know that within Old Testament Israel, there was a special class of priestly people. But as a whole, Israel itself was a priestly nation, as God used Israel to represent himself to the nations of the world. However, throughout their history, Israel failed that task repeatedly. God called them out from all the nations, made them to be a special nation with a priestly function to represent God to all the peoples of the earth. And that's what a priest does. A priest is God's representative. And what did Israel do? Well, they either cut themselves off from the other nations in an attitude of ethnic or racial superiority, or else they uncritically embraced the practices of the pagan nations around them. And as one commentator said, because his people acted like the pagans of the surrounding nations, they were sent into exile in those pagan nations. They failed to be God's priests. So God revoked their ordination, if you will, and made them to be a part of the pagan cultures around them through captivity. But now, in the church, God has reestablished a priesthood for himself. It's not mono-ethnic. It's not just Israel. It's believing Jews and believing Gentiles that he makes to be one body, a people that will be his representatives in the earth. And he says, now you go out and speak for me. Now let me tell you that the church for many centuries fared no better than Old Testament Israel at this. The church isolated itself. The church corrupted the understanding of what it means to be God's priest. And so you have for centuries this artificial division between the clergy and the laity, in which the ministry and the priestly work and the speaking for God and the doing of God's work is restricted only to a special few. It wasn't until the Protestant Reformation, really, the 16th century, that the doctrine of the priesthood of the believers was restored and reemphasized. Martin Luther was part of that Roman Catholic system that obscured this reality of the true priesthood of God. But he became the loudest voice for the priesthood of believers in church history. He said on one occasion, "Let everyone, therefore, who knows himself to be a Christian, be assured of this, that we are all equally priests." You are. I am. So does the priesthood of believers then mean, as some have taught or understood, that you can interpret the Bible to mean whatever you want it to mean? Does the priesthood of believers mean that you can take any action you desire and claim it in the name of the Lord or claim it in the name of the church? No, it does not mean those things. It is not the priesthood of the believer individually, but the priesthood of believers, plural. And so the congregation as a whole, and those who have been appointed by the congregation as leaders, have a responsibility to hold each of us accountable in the exercise of this priesthood. So you and I have a responsibility to hold each other accountable for representing Christ and upholding his word faithfully and preserving the unity of the church before the eyes of a watching community and a watching world. Does the fact that each one of us is a priest mean that every one of us can voice an opinion that's contrary to the leadership of the church? It absolutely means that. You are welcome to voice a contrary opinion. But when that begins to create division and disunity in the church, then the church has a responsibility to hold that individual accountable. And people, listen to me from the bottom of my heart. You are too precious in the sight of God to be divided by tongues that don't know how to be controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when you find yourself on the receiving end of critical and divisive speech, you have a priestly obligation to say to that individual, you are in sin for creating disunity and division in the body. There is a healthy way to handle and voice and process division and differences of opinion. And then there is Satan's way, which is to disrupt the church altogether. The priesthood of believers means that we hold each other accountable for what we say and do. And we hold each other accountable for representing Christ and upholding his word and preserving the unity of the church. So individually, we are commissioned as priests of God, We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to act in Christ's name as we have the opportunity to do so. But then collectively, we are a priesthood that holds each other accountable in this priestly ministry. Notice that this priesthood is royal. A royal priesthood of old was one that was in the particular service of the king. And you and I are in the priestly service of the king. Well, not the king of England, not the king of France, the king of kings, the capital K, king, king of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are a royal priesthood because we work for him. Who's the boss? Him, Christ. We work for him. He is the one who's ordained us. He is the one who is sovereign over us in our priestly duties. Now notice that Peter states here that we are a holy nation. Let me remind you that when he says this, he's not talking about Israel being a holy nation. He's not talking about, God forbid, America being a holy nation. He's talking about his church being a holy nation. Holiness in this sense, we've mentioned before, but to remind you, holiness doesn't mean that we never do anything wrong. Doesn't mean that we all pretend like we've got it all together. Holiness in this sense means that we are set aside for God's particular purposes. God has chosen the church. Wherever in the world there are believers in Jesus to be found, this is his nation. And this nation is devoted completely to his sovereign purposes. So our primary citizenship then is not to the nation that we were born in or the one in which we live, but in this nation to which God has sovereignly called us. We are citizens of his kingdom. And it is to that nation that we pledge our ultimate allegiance. I mentioned before that Christians throughout church history, particularly in the first century, were not always persecuted simply because they worshiped Jesus. You have to understand, in first century Rome, they worshiped so many gods that adding another one to the menu was no big deal. Why were they persecuted? Not because they said we worship Jesus, but because they said Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God and King and ruler and emperor and the only sovereign power that we answer to. And for that reason, they were burned. They were put to the stake. They were crucified. It was treason in the sight of the government to be a Christian. We have been duly constituted by God as a free and sovereign nation that exists for him alone in the world. And thankfully, in America, there are few times when we face the conflict of dual citizenship, where the claims of Christ and the claims of country come into tension. But when they do, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and this is a nonprofit organization, but I believe that they will, increasingly so in the years to come, come into conflict with each other. And when they do, we need to be prepared to say that our citizenship in heaven is infinitely more important to us than our citizenship in this earthly nation. Notice quickly the fourth phrase, we, the people of the Church of Jesus Christ, are a people for God's own possession. You are not your own, Paul said. You have been bought with a price. And the price that was paid for you was the blood of Jesus Christ. In him, God has taken ownership over us. We are not rugged individualists pursuing a capitalistic dream. We are not the slaves of earthly lords. We are not subjects of earthly empires. We are not blind followers of earthly leaders. There is no claim over our lives greater than this one. We belong to God through Jesus Christ. We are his people. His people. And so this is our constitution, church. We are the people of the Church of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. In closing, let me say this, that we, the people of the Church of Jesus Christ, are called to the free exercise of our faith. As the Constitution was being drafted and debated, you're well aware, perhaps, that George Mason, Virginia, and others felt strongly that the Constitution needed a description of certain rights that the citizens had that the federal government could never violate. And so in 1791, 10 amendments were added to the Constitution that became known as what? The Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights. And none of those has been more precious in the intervening centuries to more people than perhaps the First Amendment, which reads in part, I won't read it all, but in part, the relevant part, says, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You see, this means, of course, there's never going to be an official religion of the United States of America. Many of the earliest settlers in America came here because they were fleeing persecution from the official Church of England, the State Church of England, and they wanted to be sure that the government would never have the power to enforce religious dictates against one's conscience. And so they say Congress will never establish a religion. But then also it stipulates that Congress can't pass a law that restricts the free exercise of your religion. We may not realize fully what our Christian brothers and sisters throughout history and throughout the world today would give for a protected freedom like this. Many of them are daily being persecuted for worshiping Christ and speaking in His name. Many of them are losing their homes, their families, in many cases their lives, because they worship Christ and speak in His name. But interestingly, that though it's forbidden where they live, they continue to do it anyway because they obey Christ rather than the government. Now, ironically, here, where we're free to worship openly and free to speak openly about Christ, we don't do it. So in many parts of the world where they say it's illegal, they do it and they get killed for it. Here, our government says, you can do it all you want to. And we say, well, we better not do it. We don't want to upset anybody. You know what I think it is? I think the ironic thing is that we are, as individuals, so caught up in the enjoyment of our other personal rights that we have become a lethargic church and excluded these rights from our daily lives. Well, what would it mean for us to freely exercise our faith, our religion? To put it biblically in relation to our passage, what is it that we've been called to do for Christ? Well, He has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Verse 9 says, so that we may proclaim His excellencies. Our Christian task, our duty, it's even more than duty, it's our delight. Our delight is to proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ. This is really our only task. All the Christian life is so much to do. No, not really. One thing to do. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. They say, well, I thought I had more to do than just that. Oh, no. All the things that we are to do boil down to that. Think about what we're doing in worship. What do we do in worship? We're proclaiming the excellencies of God in Christ. Who are we proclaiming them to? We're proclaiming them to God. We're telling God that we find Him to be most excellent. And so when we proclaim these excellencies to Him, that's worship. Worship is so much more than just singing songs that we like. In our worship, we are telling God in our songs, in our prayers, in our giving, in the proclamation and the hearing of His word, we're telling Him that we think He is excellent. So our guide for song selection in worship is not, does it have a good beat and we can dance to it? But rather, does it recount to God His own excellencies? When we place our offering in the offering plate, what are we doing? We're saying to God, we find You to be infinitely worthy. When we carve aside a sizable chunk of time for the purpose of proclaiming and hearing His word, we're saying that He is precious to us and that His word is necessary for our lives. So, when we proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ to Him, we are worshiping. Now, what about when we're proclaiming the excellencies of God in Christ to each other? Well, that's fellowship, and that's nurture, and that's edification, and that's discipleship. Is your Christian fellowship with another person enriched deeply by the simple knowledge that you like the same football teams or enjoy the same foods? They say, you know, I really, really love my brother in Christ. I really love Rex because he's a baseball fan. There ought to be more to our relationship if we're both Christians who've been bought by the blood of Jesus, because I can go out here and find 1,000 baseball fans anywhere. We ought to have something deeper than that, shouldn't we? All right? Well, as we talk with each other and share with each other about the excellencies of God in Christ, we begin to see, you know why I love this brother? You know why I love being around this sister? It's because she is caught up in love with Jesus. And she talks about, he talks about the excellencies of God in Christ. And that's building fellowship. And that's nurturing us as we hear that. And it's shaping us as we hear each other speak of that. Is there a need for Christian growth in our congregation? I think we would all say there is. Well, how do we accomplish that? Well, you can, for a couple $100, you can go down the Lifeway. You can buy a 12-week DVD and some workbooks and some fill-in-the-blanks that say that the blank spirit is the third member of the Trinity. Holy. Right, now you're being discipled. No, now you're just doing busy work, as we used to say in school. How do you find Christian maturity? Through spending time with each other, proclaiming the excellencies of God in Christ. When we proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ to those outside the church, what is that? It's witness. It's evangelism. It's missions. Whatever word you want to use. We obsess really over how to do it, but the Bible tells us how to do it. How do you tell somebody about Jesus? Proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ to those who don't know Him. And the Holy Spirit will use that to call out those whom He's going to save. So what do we find ourselves when we're around other people who don't know Jesus? What do we talk about with them? Politics, sports, current events, ourselves. No wonder they're not really interested in Jesus, if that's what we're talking about. Maybe sometimes we talk about church, but what do we say about it? Oh, our church is terrible. Our pastor's goofy. And he doesn't even wear a tie. The church is boring. We don't like, you know. Well, no wonder they're not interested in Jesus. They'd rather go fishing or play golf than be a part of something like that. So don't talk about church. Don't talk about yourself or politics. Talk about Christ and how excellent we find Him to be. That is witness. That is missions. That is evangelism. Now, what about ourselves? You know, a lot of people talk to themselves. Some people even talk back to themselves. I'm worried a little bit about those people. But if you're talking to yourself, what are you talking to yourself about? Can you talk to yourself about the excellencies of God in Christ? And when you do, you know what that is? It's spiritual discipline. It's spiritual discipline. I have found that there is no better motivator for me to do the right thing for Jesus than to rehearse in my mind that He is excellent. He is excellent. There's no greater tactic that I can employ in the battle with temptation and sin than to confront my momentary weaknesses with the litany of the excellencies of God in Jesus. Why should I not do this when it's what I want to do? Oh, because Jesus is worthy, because Jesus is excellent, because Jesus is glorious, because Jesus is gracious and merciful, because God is sovereign, because God is ever-present and all-powerful. And I rehearse in my mind the excellencies of God in Jesus and find that I am being spiritually disciplined against temptation and sin. Contrast in your mind the fleeting appeal of sin with the abiding glory of Christ and examine your heart's truest desires. We are inexplicably helped in those moments of struggle by proclaiming the excellencies of God in Christ to ourselves. Well, nowhere else in the New Testament that I know of do we find a more succinct description of what we have been called to do as believers in Jesus Christ than this very brief phrase: to proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our worship, that's our fellowship, that's our discipleship, that's our witness, that is our spiritual discipline. So, in closing, happy birthday, America. 235 years, you don't look a day over 234. But let's be reminded today that God's Word has laid out for us that through faith in Jesus Christ, you and I are part of something bigger, something more lasting, something older, something that's going to be around longer, something eternal, something glorious, something that transcends our earthly citizenship. Oh, America, America, God has shed His grace on thee. But we who are in Christ are the recipients of greater blessings, greater freedoms, greater rights, greater privileges through God's grace that have been demonstrated through us to us through Jesus Christ. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. And He is willing to live inside of you to transform you into His likeness and bring you to Himself for all eternity. Through Jesus Christ, we become the citizens of a heavenly kingdom that will never pass away, that no terrorist can attack, that no revocation will ever be issued for our citizenship there. This is a reality that a Christian can celebrate every day, not just once a year. And so perhaps this day, you find yourself gathering later with friends and family to celebrate America and our heritage, and I hope you do that. But perhaps during that time, God will give you the opportunity to speak of His excellencies of Jesus Christ, the excellencies of His kingdom, the excellencies of our citizenship in that kingdom. Can we pray? Lord, we thank You. And as we have said throughout this service, we are grateful for this country that we live in and the many blessings that we have here. But Father, remind us every day that we're part of something bigger and greater. That being a part of the family of God transcends these boundaries. And that we are more united with a Christian we've never met that lives on the other side of the world than we are with our next door neighbor in America who doesn't know Jesus. We are part of a holy nation that You have formed for Yourself, constituted for Yourself, and set free for Yourself. And so may we be about the business of this nation by proclaiming the excellencies of You, Lord, because You have called us out of darkness and into Your marvelous light. I pray today, if there's anyone present that doesn't know You in a personal way, that You draw them to make that commitment. Encourage, strengthen others as You will. Now, as we meditate on these things in a moment of silence, we ask You to show us in our hearts how You would have us to respond to this word today.